As I'm sure you know, I have been working my way through the book of Romans on Wednesday nights. And we're firmly into a section that really fits Paul's thesis statement and what he is trying to accomplish in the book, what he wants us to understand. Of course, Paul is fleshing out the implications of the gospel. And the greatest implication that he names is obedience. And of course, in chapters 6 and 7, that is, we're right in the thick of this. We're into sanctification. This is where we live as Christians, is in our sanctification, and obedience is the manifestation of our sanctification, at least one major manifestation. And where is, there it is. Okay, so as we think about this, you know, this Romans is about the power of God and how that power transforms faith, the faith that justifies, into obedience. And of course, we have found in Romans 6 and 7 that the death of Christ is what accomplished all of this. It does all come back to the gospel and faith in the gospel. That is the power, the gospel, his death and resurrection is the power that is able to sanctify us. Okay, not just justify us, but sanctify us. And what we have seen in this discussion in chapter 6 and 7 is that there are two major hindrances to our obedience that the death of Jesus Christ addressed. Those two major hindrances, chapter 6, is sin's mastery, okay, which Christ's death liberated us from sin's mastery. But we also find in chapter 7 that there was another master. There was the law. And the Lord's death liberated us from the law just as it liberated us from our sin master. Our sin master, chapter 6, verse 22, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." Note how he says here, enslaved to God. We are not to think this is synonymous with the law, because in the very next chapter, chapter 7, he begins, law has jurisdiction. It exercises lordship. Okay, that's what that word means. Over a person as long as he lives. This is the verb form of what we translate as Lord. Okay, so it has lordship over a person as long as he lives. You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another. Both of these realities had to be accomplished by the death of Christ in order for us to be joined to Christ and to bear fruit for God. Now, a reality that is brought out by comparing these two verses, these two truths concerning the law, concerning our sin master, since Paul is addressing, how the death of Christ liberated us from both of them, okay, there would seem to be an equality between the two. And that comes out in verse 7 when Paul turns to address the implication of this truth. Are you saying that the law is sin? Because if we have to be liberated from both in order to bear fruit from God, that sounds like the law is sin. Verses 8 through 13, Paul reveals that the problem was not the law. The law was us. More specifically, it was our flesh, our sin nature. When Paul was in the flesh, chapter 7, verse 5, uses that phraseology, the law only served to stir up the flesh. Okay, I illustrated it this way. Why do I keep losing this? Here it is. I illustrated it this way on Wednesday. Sin's deception. He talks about sin deceived me. How did it deceive him? Well, when he encountered the commandment, and he had no idea that this existed. Okay, what he did was sin deceived him and said, "You can do that. You can keep the law." But what he found out was he plunged into coveting of every kind. His flesh was stirred up by the commandment. He was so far from attaining that, he actually ended up plunging into the very thing that he thought he would accomplish. Okay. And of course, he says, in his experience, he was once alive, back when he thought he could do this. In his experience, he thought he was alive. He thought he could do this. He thought he was good with God and that God was all right with him. But then as he plunged into coveting of every kind, he realized that he was dead. He was, in fact, separated from God. So the law served its purpose in his life in revealing sin to him. And of course, sin is up here laughing now, okay? Sin knew all along what the outcome of his encounter with the law would be. The flesh knew all along what the outcome would be. So the law revealed to Paul the pervasiveness of his sin, just how much it pervaded his being. We talk about total depravity. This pervaded every part of Paul's being, and he could not overcome it. Okay, when he encountered the holy law, it just showed him more and more. He became even more unholy. The law stirred it up so that he actually sinned more. Well, today, I've entitled this message, The Persistence of Peccancy. And of course, you're saying, what does the word peccant mean or peccancy mean? I do have a definition here for you. Oh, by the way, I guess I didn't get to this slide. This is the most important one. This shows us, I'm using that illustration there, what was the only way, okay? What was the only way to obedience? The only way to true obedience is through the death of Christ, okay? That is the only way to true obedience. But what we see here today is that this state or condition of being sinful persists. I didn't have a title for Wednesday night's message. I forgot it. But we could have called it the pervasiveness of peccancy. Here, we're talking about the persistence of peccancy. Paul is now writing as a believer, and he finds that what dominated him when he was in the flesh in the past, before he was a believer, is still with him. Okay? Even as a believer, it is still with him. Back before he was a believer, verses 7 through 13, we see why is because of the flesh that a person cannot be justified by the law. When we get to verses 14 through 25, we see why the law cannot sanctify. There is this persistence of the flesh in our being that will not allow us, is only stirred up by the law, just as it was back before we were saved. The dynamic between the flesh and the law still remains. And it will remain with us throughout this life. Well, Romans 6 addresses license, and Romans 7 addresses legalism. And I've been sharing this for the last couple weeks because it's important to remember that when we talk about legalism, you know, legalism doesn't just manifest itself in one way. Doctrinally speaking, it manifests itself as it appeals to the Mosaic Code. It's a Judaizing kind of legalism where you're trying to turn Gentiles into Jews, put Christians under law. But then there's also the Gnostic variety that's addressed in Colossians, okay? And that one is very eclectic. It's more Gentile in flavor. It kind of draws on Gentile sources, a big one being wisdom, okay, if you look at that book. But both are forms of legalism. We're going to talk about another manifestation of legalism at the close of the message today. But as we look at our passage, verses 14 through 25 today, there's a long-standing disagreement on what this passage is teaching. All agree that verses 7 through 13, Paul is relating his experience as an unbeliever. Nobody debates that. But when they get to verses 14 through 25, some see a continuation of that discussion. They say that Paul is still speaking as an unbeliever. And this is, he's having this struggle with the law. And then, of course, at the end, he says, Christ came and saved him. That's one interpretation of verses 14 through 25. Others, and I would be in this category, would see Paul transitioning from his past experience as an unbeliever to his present experience as a believer. Okay, now when we come to this and we try to sort this out, most often, and this is what I did as a new believer when the first time I read this, there is just something almost, you know, intuitive. I mean, you read this passage and you say, yeah, that's where I live. That is true. And I think that is valid. But when we think about this, you know, just because our personal experience leads us to a particular interpretation doesn't mean it's right. Our experience can be flawed. You can end up Gnostic if you go too much with your experience. So experience is secondary, and when we think about coming to the Bible, there is an exegetical reason. There are exegetical reasons to look at this passage and say, no, he is speaking as a believer, which is then, affirmed by our own personal experience. Well, what about Paul as an unbeliever? What are these people thinking when they come to this passage? Well, they look at verse 14 to begin with, and Paul says, I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. They would say that would totally contradict chapter 6, where Paul says that we have been freed from the bondage of sin. How could this possibly refer to a believer? They would also say that, how could a Christian or the Christian experience in general be characterized so bleakly? Okay, because if you look at this passage, Paul is, there's like just this scant little hope at the end, and it seems like a life of defeat. They would also point out that there is no mention of the Spirit in verses 14 through 25. And I would also, just this is me pointing out here as well, most people, and I'm not saying this, it's universally this way, but most who hold this position, and I would certainly, this debate's been going on for centuries, by the way. When you go back, especially within the Reformed camp where this debate has been taking place, those who hold the position that this is describing, that this is describing an unbeliever, they virtually all hold to the Christian still being under the law. And I would say that they have to. That they would have to interpret this as an unbeliever, because if you're going to say that the Christian is still under the law, very clearly Paul is showing that the person in this passage is led to defeat by the law. Okay, just like back in the earlier verses, 7 through 13. So since they see that defeat, they say, well, this can't be a Christian. The law brings sanctification in the Christian's life. I don't think it does. And I think Paul is telling us that the law does not bring sanctification. You wonder why there's no mention of the Spirit here. It's because this is Paul finding out what the law still does in his being as a believer. Okay. What are some more positive affirmations as far as why I would see this as referring to Paul as a believer? When we look at chapter 6, verse 15, he clearly indicates that the believer is not under law. Okay, we get to chapter 7, verse 6. He reiterates this. We serve, present tense, we serve not in the oldness of the letter. Okay, he's given clear indication that he does not see the Christian under the law in any sense. That's how I would interpret those. More than this, when we get to verse 14, when it says, I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin, this would seem to contradict the portrait of the believer in chapter 6. However, Paul affirms before and after this passage that sin can still gain the upper hand in our lives. Okay? It can still dominate us at times. And what Paul is doing in this passage is he's dwelling in the exception. Okay, he's dwelling in that exception when sin dominates us. Chapter 6, he's dwelling in the exhorting unto success. But here, we see, oh, that's not what I wanted. That's the wrong one. That's what I wanted to show. And I don't think I threw him in there. But you can look at this, chapter 6, verse 12. He says there, and this is just showing that liberation that is taught in chapter 6 is not total. Failure is possible. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. He says there, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. It is possible. That's why he's exhorting them not to. That's why he's trying to teach them so that they understand the implications of the gospel in their life and that they have, or Christ has, in fact, defeated the sin master. We don't have to obey anymore. More than this, when you jump to chapter 8, verse 13, he reiterates this after chapter 7. He's reiterating this same reality. He says, verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so there is this battle that he wants us to engage in. And I think this, you know, again, the exception here, the one of defeat, is illustrated at the end of chapter 7. Let me just show you a major reason as well. When we look at the grammar of this passage, and that's what my next slide is here, it's very interesting how Paul uses the past tense in verses 7 through 13. Okay? He's dwelling in the past. But then he gets to verse 14, on through verse 25, and he consistently uses the present tense. Okay? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh. Soul, that's perfect tense. Past action with present results. Okay? Continuing results into the present of the speaker. And so that change, consistently the past tense, consistently the present tense, with one instance of the future tense. Okay? The future tense comes in verse 14 when he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Oh, I'm sorry. It comes in verse 24 when he says, who will set me free from the body of this death? He does not say, who set me free? He doesn't speak of it as a past event. No, he says, who will set me free from the body of this death? And I believe that is described later in chapter 8. The rebuttal on this past tense, present tense is very flimsy. It's basically the argument boils down to that Paul changes his tenses to create vividness. Okay, he wants it to be vivid and real to his readers. I do not see that at all. I think he is speaking now as a believer, as his present experience. So chapter 7 demonstrates why it was essential for us to be liberated from the law. The law is good, but the flesh renders it useless. It renders it useless in justification, and it renders it useless in sanctification, because the flesh is still with us. The most the law could ever do is show us the depth of our sin. And I think it still shows us the depth of our sin today. That's what we see in Paul in chapter 7, the latter part here, where even as a believer, we see just how evil dwells in us. And it's a great evil. We have a more acute awareness of that evil as we grow as a Christian. More than this, as I look at this passage, which Romans is just an expansion upon the book of Galatians. I mean, you know, it's kind of like Galatians is the cliff notes, if you will, of the book of Romans. And as we look at Galatians, he's very clearly speaking to the believer. And what does he say here? He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. That's what we see an expansion upon. We are seeing Paul when he is not doing the things that he pleases. Okay? And by the way, when it says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So very important. He is talking about the very same realities, and very clearly there is still a struggle that goes on in the believer. We do fail, and this gives us that the depiction of that reality, as if we don't know it personally ourselves. But, okay, well, let's go ahead and start out here in verse 14. Now that we've got past all the technical things. Let's go ahead and look at what Paul says concerning his experience as a believer. Verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Paul speaks of himself as sold into bondage to sin. As a believer, there is a schizophrenia to his being, is what he is acknowledging here. He knows the truth of chapter 6. He has not abandoned the truth of chapter 6. He is dead to sin and alive to God. But there is a part of his being, emphasized in this passage, there is a part of his being aroused by the law still. The flesh is still with him. The experience he had as an unbeliever happens when he encounters the law. The truth of chapter 6 is absolute. We are freed from sin. However, my experience of that truth is unfolding. It is progressive, okay? And since it is unfolding and progressive, there are times in which we fail. When you experience defeat, you get a taste, once again, of the slavery to sin. That's what he suggested back in chapter 6, the very chapter that says we are free. Look at chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign. See, there is an opportunity for you to experience the tyranny of sin once again. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. I think that's what we have described here, is when Paul would let sin reign over him, so that you obey its lusts. So you can give obedience to the flesh, you can give obedience to sin, and once again, your experience is one of slavery. Not your position, but your experience. Well, verse 15 says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. This presents a very different picture of Paul as an unbeliever in verses 7 through 14. Look at verse 8. He says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. What is coveting? We talked about this Wednesday night. Coveting is longing for that which belongs to another, or more generally, that which God has forbidden. And there's lots of things forbidden in the law. And when Paul, as an unbeliever, encountered all those commandments, and of course he encountered coveting, he read that one, and he thought, okay, I can do that. And then he encountered all these other prohibitions. He's like, wow, it's amazing how my desires are stirred up by the law to want all these things that God says I cannot have. Now we see in this passage that there is a very different longing that dwells within Paul. He longs for what is good, even when he sins. And when he sins, he does the things he hates. Okay? The unbeliever's disposition is not one of longing for righteousness. I think you could skip a few slides here. Let's see. What we see here is one of eagerness to sin. We read this back in chapter 3, verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's an eagerness to pursue sin. This is God's perspective from heaven. He's looking down. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We get after our passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. He speaks about how the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Okay, this is not a person who's struggling with what he's doing. I mean, his conscience might be weighing on him, but he personally, his person, is not struggling with these things. No, it's in rebellion to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh. Okay, so there is a change here. There isn't that hostility dwelling in the believer like there was. And of course, when he talks about not being in the flesh, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Spirit of God dwelling in you. He's talking about you having the Spirit of God. He's clearly referring to a believer. So the different desires that we see manifested in these verses is clearly those of a believer. The believer's spirit-wrought disposition is one of loving God's truth, loving God's holiness. And when he sins, he does what he hates. He senses the contradiction that is going on within him. He does not understand it. He perceives the contradiction between his newfound good desires and his unholy behavior. The question, why do I sin? Paul discusses the struggle here, but he never really answers the question fully. He never really resolves You know, what's embodied in that question? Why do I sin? There's a small comfort here to know that the Apostle Paul, the one that we all love and admire and emulate in our lives and want to be like, it's no small comfort that he was confused by his sin as well. He was not perfect as well. He had the struggle that we all experience as a believer. Well, verse 16, he continues, "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very thing, or the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." There's one particular phrase that is often troubling in this passage. As a believer works their way through the book of Romans, they come to this. He says, no longer am I the one doing it. Is Paul releasing himself from guilt? He is not relinquishing himself from guilt here. He is merely stating that the sin nature is no longer at the core of his being. I think, you know, in our modern terms, the one I'm using is a very appropriate one. There is a schizophrenia going on in Paul. There's kind of like almost, the way he describes this, it's almost like two people are dwelling in this body. But the one that is at his core, the one that is characterized by the new heart, by the Spirit, okay, that is the one that dwells at his core, and the evil things that he does comes from a peripheral reality in his being, okay, the flesh. So this struggle that is going on is between Paul and who he really is now in Jesus Christ, and then this latent reality of the flesh dwelling in him. That's what's going on here. And so he says, he's describing parts of his being, and the one part he dwells on here, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. There is always a part of the believer, a part of your being, that is pure evil. That's what he says here. There is always that which dwells in you. It's called the flesh. It is pure evil. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. The sin nature has nothing to offer you in the way of spirituality, in the way of walking with God. It never desires to submit to God. That's what we read in Romans 8 there. It always desires to rebel. This is the part of our being that is sold into bondage to sin. Okay, that's what's being described back in verse 15. This part of our being that is pure evil. It is that part of us that possesses the sinful passions aroused by the law that he described back in verse 5. This is why we needed to be freed from the law. That reality still dwells in us. And whenever it encounters the law, it does the same thing it did in Paul prior to conversion. That dynamic remains. Now, it is interesting how Paul states this. The way he states it shows the tensions that exist when the believer sins. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh. Paul is not releasing himself from guilt, okay? He is still complicit in his sin, but when he sins, it didn't come from his new heart. It didn't come from the Spirit. It came from the flesh. It came from the peripheral part of his being. What defines the believer is the new man. The new man who is wrought by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Well, verse 21, he continues, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God. in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." In these verses, Paul now describes in more abstract terms the theological truth that he gleaned from his experience. He's given us his experience. Now he's giving us the teaching that came from that experience. Whew, it's a warm one today. Where's my handkerchief? I always dreamed of that day where I just take my handkerchief. All right. But now he is teaching the theological truth that he gleaned from this experience. Now, it's not just his experience. It's experience through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit guiding Paul and understanding his experience appropriately, okay, written down for us so that we can now be guided in our experience of this reality. He says, "I find then the principle." This is literally law. There is a law inside of Paul. There is a law inside of you that still prevents you from keeping the law of Moses. That still prevents you from being perfect. And that's what the law demands, is perfection. Okay? So there's the standard of perfection, and the flesh is still there, operating within you, still preventing you from that perfection. He says, "Evil is present in me." This is the law that he discovered. Evil is present in me. This is that reality that we all, after the excitement of becoming a new Christian, all of a sudden, temptation comes along, and you find that evil is still present in you. That evil still hounds you. That all the excitement and zeal of discovering Christ, or rather him discovering you, when all that wears off, then reality hits. And you find that the battle with sin continues, it's just begun. Paul had a new inner man, the core. But sin still was swimming around inside of him, and it would bite him. It would tempt him. It would drag away and entice him. We mentioned earlier, verse 5, how Paul says, when we were in the flesh. He's speaking about a sphere of operation. When we were in the flesh, that was all we knew, and we lived for it, and we operated there. And it dominated us. It defined us. As an unbeliever, that's what it did. But as a believer, he discovered that the flesh was in him. He was no longer in the flesh, but the flesh was in him. It no longer defines him, we see, but it still plagues him. It plagues him now as a war. He says, waging war against the law of my mind. Christ has freed us from slavery, but again, we quickly find ourselves in a fierce battle. A lifelong battle. We are harassed by the army of this spurned king. Sin was our master, and its ally was the flesh. And here they have been thrown off. Their power has been broken. Their authority has been removed from the land, so to speak. And now they're an invading army coming back to reconquer what was once theirs. It does not fight fair. It fights to win. It changes its tactics frequently. You won't fall for this? Okay, well, I'll dress it up some way else, and I'll represent it to you, and you'll fall for that. It desires no treaties. It does not negotiate. It will only be satisfied with unconditional surrender. Now, it's a war. It can never win, but it does this amazing job of hemming us in, doesn't it? And that's the picture that we have here, because he says, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Have you ever felt like a prisoner in your own body? Have you ever felt like you just can't escape the flesh? It's with you all the time, constantly nipping at your heels. It is. Evil is present within you, and it is relentless. It can never control you. The image here is one of an army camped out of a city. And, you know, it has invaded the country, and it's wreaking havoc in the countryside, and it's kind of forced all the villagers into the city, and they're just kind of holed up there. The inner man, he's still holy. He still loves the Lord, and, you know, his desires are good. But, boy, sin is wreaking havoc in the body. I do the things I hate, he says. So here we are, shut up in the city, and sin keeps us there. It loves to harass us and drive us to where our holiness only dwells in our desires, in the inner man. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I look at that? Why do I dwell upon that? That's what it does to us. It leads to this regret that Paul now cries out, "Wretched man that I am." Note, he does not say that wretched flesh. He is not releasing himself from guilt here. He is still seeing himself very much culpable for the sin that he does. But there's just this tension, this reality that he can't fully wrap his mind around. He can describe it to you, and we can do that. But at the end of the day, sin doesn't make sense, especially for the believer. It doesn't make sense. All it can do is force you to cry out, "Wretched man that I am. Evil is still present within me." When the flesh drives the inner man into that city, we have no one to blame but ourselves. In this very dark point of the discussion, where Paul is very much at the end of himself, which we all should be when we sin, he now gives a ray of hope. He is reminded of the truth of what God will one day do for him. Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul gives us now this foreshadowing glimpse into chapter 8. He's not getting there right now. He's just giving us a glimpse. But in chapter 8, he is going to show that one day, the flesh that still is connected to this body, and that's, you know, why I believe Paul uses the term the flesh, a term that is normally used to refer to the body, or metaphorically of humanity who dwells in bodies. Why is it that Paul employs this you know, the literal flesh metaphor, or as a metaphor, to refer to the sin nature? It's because this sin nature is tied to this body. But one day, he will be set free from the flesh that still hounds him in this body. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 says this, "And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Now, how many times have you heard this passage or heard it taught and thought, "Oh, he's talking about my knee, you know, I groan in this body. Is that what he's talking about?" Maybe in part, but I cannot see this as anything other than what he's alluding to in chapter 7. He gets here, he says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." When we are redeemed in body, when we are liberated from this body and he gives you a new body, guess what? The flesh is gone with it. That is when our liberation comes. Until now, we are in a state of groaning. Groaning, yes, because of physical ailments, but groaning even more, according to Romans 7, because of sin's tyranny and how it accosts us and hounds us. We lose battles, but he has won the war on the cross, and we will experience that victory one day when he redeems our body, when he resurrects us from the dead into conformity with the body of his glory. Well, he says, so then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. It's interesting to me that Paul does not launch immediately into the point he makes later in chapter 8. Instead, at this point in the text, he ends not on a note of hope, but on kind of a note of defeat. That he's just going to have to live with this reality. Until that hope comes, this is the abiding reality, is sin. Until redemption of the body takes place, there will continue to be this schizophrenia in his being. The war will rage on, and that army will continue to pursue you. And if you try to keep the law as a believer, it will only serve to empower the flesh. It will only serve to torpedo your sanctification. That is why Christ had to die to liberate us from the law. Is there something wrong with the law? No. And of course, everyone who tries to put Christians under law, they start with that. They start with the law is good. Yes, it is, but we are a flesh. And even when you become a believer, the flesh is still with you. There is no problem with the law. Paul makes that abundantly clear. There is still a problem with us. And the path that he has blazed for us in the new covenant, okay, is not the path of the law. It's not the oldness of the letter, it's the newness of the Spirit. Why God chose it to do it that way, you can ask him. But that is the way that his salvation works. What I see here in this passage is that this shows the depth of sin in our being even more. Here we have the new inner man dwelling within us. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and you see that there is no changing that flesh. What dominated us as unbelievers is still with us as Christians, and we see even more now as believers with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us just how evil it was. One of the questions that was brought up earlier in our study in the book of Romans was, you know, what is the difference between the moralist and the true believer? Because earlier in Romans, he describes this person who is externally pretty good. I mean, he's not like those abject pagans. He's not out doing the debased things that, you know, we throw people in prison for. No, he is a good, moral, upstanding American who puts the flag out. Okay? He keeps the laws of the land. He has a righteousness of sorts. What is the difference between that guy and the true believer? Well, what we see here is what's going on the inside. That's the major difference. What takes place? In Romans 2:28, he references this. He says, this is speaking of the believer, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. He's talking to those moralists, Jewish moralists, and he's saying, you know what, you need a change on the inside. And that's what we see in Romans 7. We see a man who has been changed on the inside. Now, that inside clearly works its way out, but not always. And when we dwell in the exception, when we do commit sin, the believer does what he hates. This manifests itself in the desires. Paul, as a believer, was, I do the things I hate. Paul, as a moralist, what did he say? He coveted things of every kind. He was upset because he couldn't do the things he loved. There was a difference back when Paul was an unbeliever. But now, as a believer, he does the things he hates. Freedom from the law is anything but lawlessness. Now there has been a transformation on the inside. The Holy Spirit has written the law of God on your heart. And now you desire to do good, though we fail. Freedom from sin's mastery does not mean perfection. Now, what I find very interesting about this passage, and this gets to what I was talking about earlier as far as forms of legalism. You know, we have the Jewish form of legalism. That's kind of, you know, these two categories are more of doctrinal legalism, okay? As far as you have Judaism, you have Gnosticism. You have these two forms of legalism addressed in Scripture, but there's also a spirit of legalism. There's like a disposition or an attitude that can be very legalistic. When you stop and think about the picture that we have of the flesh in this passage, what is it? What is the picture of the flesh in this passage? It is one of conflict. It is one of war. Okay? It is one that is an army geared for battle and it wants to fight. That's what the flesh is like. It is a fighter. And it's interesting to me, when we look at the book of Galatians, that is exactly what was plaguing them. You say, well, you know, we implemented the law here. Really, it came down to circumcision. But it's interesting how that mindset, where it's like we're under law now, led to a completely different disposition in the church, how they were relating to one another. It turned into a competitive context. And that's kind of a nice word for saying warfare. What does he say there? But let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This was how legalism was manifesting itself. You say, well, I'm not a legalist because I'm not pushing the law. Does this characterize you? Because this is what characterizes the flesh. See, there is this spirit of legalism here where a competitive spirit enters the church and everybody, there's no longer a brotherly spirit. It's rather one of, I'm trying to outdo you. And there isn't this humility that characterizes Paul. Okay, Paul, at this point, he's losing. He's telling everybody, guess what? You beat me sometimes. I can't challenge you. I have sin. What I see here with Paul is a very much a transparency that makes this go away. There is a humility here in Paul, not a competitive spirit. And I think that's what's to characterize us as well. Not that we wear our, you know, we just wear our heart on our sleeve and we're always, you know, you encounter these people, it's like, okay, you don't need to tell everybody that. But there is this transparency. He's speaking in general. He says, yes, I still fail. I still fail. You want to get into a competition, guess what? I might win a few, you might win a few, someone else will win over both of us at times. But what does he go on to say there? He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We are always to conduct ourselves, just as Paul here, realizing that evil is present in me. That, if that tempers you, then the legalistic spirit is going to go away. Looking to yourself, realizing, yes, evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. If you fail to do this, then you, that spirit, will set you up for just as much of a disaster as the law or Gnostic legalism. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is that pride that almost seems, and I know that you've met those people, and there almost seems to be this aura about them that they don't wrestle with the flesh. We know from Paul, we know from the Word of God that isn't true. It's hard to step out of yourself, right? You think, well, I'm the only one experiencing this. You know why this passage is here? So that we know that everybody experiences this. And if you're not experiencing it, then you're not a Christian. Again, as I said before, this is a small comfort. It's not that we revel in this. It's not that we say, ah, yes, you know, this is, our pride and joy here. No, wretched man that I am, but we are to know it is a part of our lives until the redemption of the body. Now, I hate to end on this kind of note, but Romans chapter 8 does give you more hope. So come back for later lessons. You'll have to tune in on Wednesday nights. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the strange comfort, the small comfort that comes through Paul sharing his heart here and how he himself still wrestles with the flesh. Lord, we know that experience. There's a reason why when we read this that we just intuitive, I don't know how those theologians read it, that don't see this as a Christian experience. Lord, it is very real, and the flesh is still very real, and for whatever reason, you've allowed it to abide in us. Somehow, this brings glory to you that we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. I pray, Lord, that, again, this experience, though it is all of ours, would not be the norm. Scary stuff if it is the norm. We ask, Lord, that we would be those who have victory over the flesh, that we would at the same time always carry about the humility that the flesh has brought. And maybe that's why you have it dwell in us, even as believers, Lord. You want us humble. Certainly it humbled Paul, and it humbles us as well. May we walk humbly with you and look to you for our victory over the flesh. In Christ's name we pray this, amen.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinners, listen to the loving call, wonderful words of life. All so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Well, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we ask as we celebrate Father's today, I pray that you be glorified in each one of our lives. May we indeed walk in the Spirit according to your power. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.